Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert uses Hebrews 6 verses 13 to 20 to show us, through the storms of life and faith, that Jesus is the anchor holding us firm and secure. Let's hear today's message.
You know, I like to move when I preach, but I feel like I've been pushing my luck all morning long that if I move too much and trip on this, I might end up here in the tub. So I think some of you will be glad to hear I plan to try to stay put a little bit more if I can. Some of you know the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Yeah, the Great Lakes liner, 729-foot steel ship that in November of 1975 sunk at the bottom of Lake Superior. It faced one of the greatest storms ever to be recorded on the Great Lakes. They think that waves 40 feet tall, or maybe even higher, crashed against this ship and sunk it. 29 crew members were lost. Lots of people know that. Not as many people connect that occasion with something that happened a year and a half prior. That about a year and a half prior, the Edmund Fitzgerald, while sailing through the Detroit River, lost one of its great anchors. As they were pulling it up, the chain snapped and it fell into the river. The anchor was retrieved, and here it is. A 12,000-pound anchor missing from the Edmund Fitzgerald. Now, experts insist that the missing anchor had nothing to do with the ship's demise, and who am I to argue with them? I know nothing about these things, but what a great metaphor for our faith as we think about the passage that is put before us this morning. I mean, sailors know an anchor is not something you just put on the wall of a beach house for decoration, right? An anchor is absolutely critical for the safe sailing of a ship. It roots you, anchors you in the midst of a storm. And the scripture this morning calls us to recognize the same thing as we continue to grasp this new covenant, or the promised covenant of grace that the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about. Let me back up a little bit so we can make sure we're all together. The Stalls are with us for the first time, right? Since Florida. And so maybe you don't know, others might not either, that we, since Easter, have been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And it'll carry us all the way through the end of the summer. It's a longer book, and so it's helpful to think about it in sections. The first section lifts up the person of Jesus, almost in isolation. Jesus, who is greater than the angels. Jesus, who is greater than Moses. This second section, which is where we are right now, lifts up the concept of the covenant. It helps us reflect on the old covenant, this covenant that God made with his people, where he related to them on the basis of their obedience or their works. If they followed the law, God was pleased. If they did not, God was not so pleased. And God's word itself recognizes that this covenant would never be sufficient. And so the author of the book of Hebrews lifts up this new covenant, the covenant of grace, or as we talked about with the kids this morning, this promise, because that's what a covenant really is. It's a promise whereby God says, here now will be the basis of which we will relate to one another. It will not be on your works, but instead on my work. The basis of the new covenant is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and our willingness to simply receive that, to believe that, and to live by that. And that's what we talked about last week. At the first half of chapter 6, we pushed back against this kind of false notion that, okay, so if we we relate to God on the basis of the covenant of grace, if our works do not earn for us salvation, then does it matter how we live at all? And the answer was, of course it does. Of course it does. Because if we really recognize Jesus as Savior, if we really understand what it means to call Him Lord, then that will inform the way we live, that our life and the evidence of faith in our life will point to who's in control, the covenant upon which we are living. It was a warning. Last week's passage was a warning, and I tried to preach it as such, and at least for some of you, I think it landed. I mean, I had a handful of you. Remember the question I asked you to ponder as we started and ended the sermon last week? It was something. See, here I'm going to move again. I just can't help it. Do you remember the question? Hey, what's the evidence of faith in your life? What's the evidence of faith? And a handful of you came to me very, very troubled. One said, well, I believe, at least I think I believe, but then every time I try to put my faith into practice, I fail. And so I'm wondering, am I okay? What would you say? Let me suggest that struggle is itself the evidence of faith, right? The fact that you are seeking to put yourself into the hands of God is the evidence of faith. If there was no struggle, if it was, yeah, fine, no problem, that would mean to me, oh, maybe there's some more learning to do. But the struggle is the evidence of faith. And that's why we come to the passage that we do this morning. For the author, having warned the people and left them in a bit of a kind of sense of being tossed like a ship in the storm, like waves crashing, not only from all of the things that test our faith, you know, confusion and fear and anger and frustration and grief and all of that, but even sometimes the biggest test is our own failure, our own struggle to follow Jesus. The author now comes right behind that very quickly with words of assurance. He wants us to recognize the gospel as the anchor for our soul, especially in hard, stormy times. And so let's work to do that together. Let's give our minds, our hearts, our souls to really grasp what we're being taught here in God's Word. So let's pray one more time, and then I hope you have it open, and we'll look at that closely. Lord, life is often like sailing in the midst of a storm. Just when we think everything is good, there's another wave that hits us, another unexpected crash, a sorrow, a frustration, and anger. Sometimes that comes from within, Lord. As we seek to follow you, as we thought we had a certain kind of faith, and then when it's tested, it doesn't seem to hold up. Would you speak to us from your word, by your spirit this morning, about all of that? Would you help us to understand the gospel as the anchor that secures us, especially in moments like that, so that we might persevere in faith until the end? It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage begins with this. When God made his promise to Abraham, we have to stop right there. When God made his promise to Abraham, remember, this is a letter written to Hebrew people. And so when this passage starts this way, when God made his promise to Abraham, all his listeners would go, oh, yep, I remember the promise to Abraham. But we're not Hebrew people. Andrew and Beth might know the promise to Abraham better than the rest of us, but we all need to take a little time to understand what is this promise to Abraham and what are we supposed to understand. And so I'm going to walk you through it. And what I want you to understand is not only the theology, but I want you to put yourself in Abraham's shoes and consider kind of the emotional waves he had to ride in his own life as he sought to be obedient to God's call. God's relationship with Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 12. And this is the fundamental promise of the Old Testament. You ought to know this one. If you want to be a follower of Christ, this needs to be in the top five, you know, passages you know in all of Scripture. The Lord said to Abram, which was Abram's name before he changed his name, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And this is key. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the beginning of the biblical story, if you will, of God's rescue mission to bless all peoples of the earth. And he does so by starting with the man Abraham. This is the promise. Now, it's important for you to know, Abraham's 75 years old when he receives this promise. He has no children at the time. And yet he goes, "All right, God, you're calling me to get up and go to a place you have not yet told me. And you've talked to me about descendants, though I'm 75 and I don't yet have a child. I don't understand, but I'll go." If you continue to read in Genesis, you'll follow Abraham's life and you'll notice his encounter with this man, Melchizedek. He's king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who enters the picture after Abraham defeats four other armies, all working together. And Abraham goes to Melchizedek and recognizes God in him and makes an offering. We'll come back to that at the end. But more than a decade passes from this promise to Abraham to what we then read in Genesis 15, where God appears to Abraham in a vision and he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." Now, when you're reading Scripture, don't be afraid to kind of put your own emotion, your own sense of what must this have been like. So 10 years pass for Abram. He's heard from God. He's followed. He's left everything. He's trusted him. Nothing seems to have happened. And then all of a sudden, God shows up and he says this, "Do not be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward." And Abram responds in a very human way and says, "Yeah, Lord, what can you give me? Since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus." I mean, do you feel his pain? He was 75. A decade goes by. He's now 85. I can see better that you're awake or not with these lights on, right? But I'm still going to test you in that way. He's 85 years old, and he's going to say, "So you're going to be my shield and reward, but you haven't come through. Like, I see no signs of what you promised to do in my life." Well, God responds and says, okay, this man, Eleazar, he's not going to be your heir. "No, indeed, even though you're 85 or more, a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir, Abram." And he took him outside, and some of you know this one. And he took him outside and he said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be. You'll have this many descendants. If you could count the stars, that's how many descendants you would have." And here's maybe another in the top five key verses. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now again, remember, we're talking about covenants, right? And in the Old Testament, we often think about the covenant of works, the basis upon which God's people related to God was on their obedience, their works. But here, even at the very beginning, we see this foreshadowing of the covenant of grace, that Abram didn't do anything but believe. And God says, "Okay, that's what I need. And because you believed, I'm going to call you righteous. I'm going to be in relationship with you." Remember, this is 14 years before circumcision is introduced. This is hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments is introduced. This is the foreshadowing of the covenant of grace that we're talking about in Hebrews right here at the beginning of the Bible. Abram is credited as righteous because he believed. But there is one more storm that comes, and some of you know this. God says to Abram, after finally a son is born, his name is Isaac, and he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Can you imagine? Talk about a wave, a storm assaulting your faith. Abram has been trying to follow God, trying to live by faith, trying to be obedient, trying to trust him. And finally, God comes through and gives him a son. And then all of a sudden, God says, this, how was he able to obey? Well, I think the clue is here. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, presumably to sacrifice him, but we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Somehow, Abram believed that God would keep his promise. Whether that meant that God would provide a sacrifice right at the last second as he did, or whether Isaac would indeed be sacrificed, but rise again, Abram says, no, I'm going to trust God even amid this crashing wave. And so God gives him this final oath. And this is the oath referred to in Hebrews. Long way to get to an explanation of just that first line, but it's important. We don't know this like the Hebrew people did. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham after Abraham had been willing to sacrifice his son. And God says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. This is what's being referenced in that first line. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, what do we take away from this? Remember a couple of things. That through Abraham, God's seeking to bless all the peoples of the world. Not just Abraham, not just the Jews. All the peoples of the world. And belief, or faith, or trust, is what's required to take hold of that blessing. And to help his people believe, trust, have faith, God makes a promise. Or God takes an oath. Takes an oath. We can take that one down now. All right, Bill, you got control. Right? Why does God make an oath? You ever think about it? Why would God make an oath? Why does anybody make an oath? Think about it. Last week I had to get some paperwork notarized. I had to go to a notary public. Now the paperwork was simply verifying that Clinton W. Tolbert is Clinton W. Tolbert. I had to show him my ID and sign this thing in their presence, and you know it, they'll put the stamp on it. No, why did I have to do that? I mean, that's the notary is making an oath, are they not, when they're signing that thing? Why? Because people lie, right? I mean, we could be a little funny about it. I could have said, do you know I'm a pastor, right? I'm not going to lie, which they would have said, pastors are the worst liars sometimes, I think, right? No, the human condition is that people lie. And so we make oaths as a way to try to verify, no, this time I'm telling the truth. I swear by such and such and such and such, right? Now, does God need to make an oath? No, because God never lies. But to try to accommodate our human weakness, God makes an oath and says, I want you to hear me loud and clear. I want the gospel. I want the promise of God's grace. I want this new covenant to be clear to you. And so I'm going to swear on it by two unchangeable things. Do you notice that? By two unchangeable things. Verse 18, God makes this oath. What are those unchangeable things? One, God himself. Look at Numbers 23:19. We're reminded, God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. This is an older version, ladies. You're included in the newer versions, but right? The point is, people lie, but God's not people. That's not like us. God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No. Never. Jesus Christ, we'll hear later in Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he says, he does. But to accommodate us, he doesn't base his promise just on his own character. He also gives us his oath or his word. So John 17:17, for example, Jesus himself says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's given us the scripture that we might know and believed. God's promised covenant of grace is what holds us firm and secure, especially in difficult times. I mean, think about the anchor for the soul. I mean, what does an anchor do? I asked the kids in the first service, so you ought to be able to get it in this one, right? What does an anchor do? Yeah, holds the ship in place. You drop it, it hits the bottom. What's important to recognize is not only the nature of the anchor, but where it goes. And you'll see the same thing's true in this passage. We need to know the nature of the anchor and where it goes. The nature of the anchor, that one from the Edmund Fitzgerald, 12,000 pounds it weighed. Well, better, because did you see the size of that ship? What's the nature of our anchor? It is the gospel. It is the promise of the one who is unchanging and who made it even with an oath so we might believe. And so we drop the anchor in our life, meaning we take hold of the gospel. When is an anchor necessary? When there's sunny skies or storms? Storms, right? We drop the anchor when there's storms. When we've lost someone and we're grieving and we're going, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. Right? When you're confused and frustrated and you're reading the word and you're going, I'm not sure I get this. Someone has challenged my faith and I didn't have much of an answer for him. When our own talents and strengths give out, when we don't feel safe or comfortable at all, the question this text begs is, what is the ultimate source of your confidence or of your hope? In the midst of that storm, they drop the anchor, and the sailors are going, oh, anchor, you better hold, right? In our life of faith, when the storms crash, where do you put your confidence? Is it in the promised grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it somewhere else? I think about myself and I go, sometimes my greatest confidence is my own understanding. What shakes me is I don't get it. And until I don't get it, I'm not going to be okay. And then God's Spirit challenges me and says, really? So Abraham didn't get it either. And yet he trusted me. Do you? Or as I just said, my own safety, my own comfort, my own talent, my own strength, my own relationship. What is your greatest source of confidence? The scripture says we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Friends, is that your source of confidence? It's the only one worthy. And then look what happens. We trust not only the character of the anchor, but where it is cast. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Again, remember, we're talking to Hebrew people here, and so they know this imagery well, and we may or may not. He's referring to the temple. And the temple had all sorts of sections and details about it, but at the center of the temple was the most holy place, or the inner sanctuary. Within the inner place or the sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? It's been a while since you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Moses' rod, right? Moses' rod, right? He lifted over the Red Sea. What else? Three things. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. And what's the third one? The manna. So in the Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments, Moses' rod that he lifted it up over the Red Sea, and the manna. They signify God's presence, God's protection, God's provision. In fact, what the Hebrew people believed is that God himself dwelt in that inner place. And because of that, it was most, most holy. If anyone entered in there, they would immediately die. The exception was the high priest, and he only once a year. Because this was, in a sense, heaven. It's where God is. Now, notice what is said about the anchor. This promise of God's grace enters the inner sanctuary, this most holy place on our behalf. Do you know when that happened? The Gospels tell us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us, but let me just show you Matthew here. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain that divided people from God, this curtain that was the mark of the old covenant, when Jesus hung on the cross and breathed his last and cried out to God, miraculously, supernaturally, all the gospel writers tell us, was torn in two. So that now people could access the one who's in that most holy place. The anchor, if you will, get your mind around this image. The anchor was cast from this world, the world in which we live, the world that is all full of waves and storms and darkness and choppiness. The anchor was cast in to this most holy place, and it rooted itself in heaven itself. So that as we continue to live in this world and face the storms that we do, we're anchored in the place of God with him. Do you get it? I mean, I see your eyes. I'm not sure I like that I see your eyes or not, right? But do you get it? That the storms are going to come, but the gospel, the covenant of grace, this promise from our Lord is that which roots us in the very person of God. And how did it get there? We're at the end here. Jesus, who was our forerunner, who on our behalf was not only the sacrifice, but the priest, who, unlike Aaron, only got to go there once a year, and that under all sorts of regulation. No, like Melchizedek, this divine, mysterious man who is now able to enter the presence of God at all times. Jesus sits at the right hand, and he anchors our faith, and he helps us. All of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek. And it's homework for you, because we're going to skip over it next week in order to make Hebrews fit. But I want you to see how the scripture talks about Melchizedek. I want you to read it this week. Let me just highlight just a couple of the verses so you see. Hebrews 7, 15 through 17. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is Jesus, friends. He is our sacrifice. He is our priest. He is the one who makes the promise that is for us like an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let me end with just this one story that shared with me in Bible study. Jody's back there. You can give him credit. Someone shared it with him. started with the person Corrie Ten Boom. Do you know Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom lived during the time of the Nazi rule and the Holocaust and all of that. She and her family provided refuge for hundreds of Jews in their home for about 18 months until they themselves were eventually arrested and sent to the concentration camps. It was a major storm that pressed against her life, but it did not sink her. For even in the concentration camp, she and her sister led Bible studies and worship and song and encouraged others. And in her book, Jesus is Victor, she wrote this: in order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. In order to feel the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. So I wonder, are you going through a storm right now? Someone, probably a major one, others smaller still. Do not take that as evidence of God abandoning you. No, no. No, take hold again of Jesus and his promise. May he be the anchor for your soul, firm and secure. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have made a promise to us, a promise that is not dependent on our own obedience, but a promise that is dependent on your grace. It is a promise so great that, Lord, we admit sometimes it's hard to believe it, hard to trust it. And especially when we find ourselves in the midst of storms, we wonder where you might be. Would you help us to cast out the anchor, to remember your promise, to depend on you as Abram did? And so, Lord, take hold of the life that you died to offer us. It's in this we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.